Daniel chapter 8, and while you're finding Daniel chapter 8, let me just encourage you this morning. It's good to see you here in the middle of summer, and we're grateful for all that God is doing in the life of our church. And I want to encourage you this morning because we've been looking, and we don't talk a lot about it, and that's probably not a good thing, about where we are as far as moving and finding places and those kind of things. One of the reasons we don't talk about it is it can become a negative, and people say, oh, you're moving, so we need to find another place. But wherever we're moving as a body. We're moving as a family. And we do have something that is a work. It's just in the beginning stages. I don't know if the Lord's going to open the door for us or not. As we know more, I'll share more. And let you know where that's going. So be praying about that. The other thing that's very, very important for us is this. In the summer, people have a tendency to go on vacation, which is wonderful, and I'm all for that. We did that, and I think everybody should do that. But sometimes it leaves us in a difficult spot financially, and we don't talk a lot about money. As a matter of fact, folks come and visit, and they say, do you people not need money? Yes, we need, actually we need all of your money before you leave today, but that's a different part of this. We don't talk enough about it, and everybody knows that every church needs money to function. So we're grateful for those of you who are faithful in your giving, especially in the summertime when it hits us pretty quick and pretty good. We're grateful for that. I want to encourage you in another thing, that God is doing stuff. God is up to stuff, and the Spirit of God is moving in a great and mighty way. And that should not surprise you because God is always at work. God is not lazy, and God is doing everything that He knows that He is to do because He is God. And He's doing some good things in the life of Riverstone Community. And I hope individually as believers you're growing, and I hope corporately as a body that we sense that God is up to something and doing something. And so be encouraged in that, church. Be encouraged in that. The things that are ahead and the future that is ahead for Riverstone is as bright as the promises of God. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Daniel chapter 8. This may be the greatest sermon you've ever heard on Daniel 8. It may be the only sermon you've heard on Daniel 8. When God gives us prophecy, He doesn't give us the whole truckload at one time. He lays a foundation. That's particularly true in Daniel. For those of your guests, let me tell you where we've been in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel, with the exception of Daniel chapter 2, verse 14 through the end of chapter 2, deal with very personal things, very practical things, stories we've heard all our lives. If you grew up in church, then you knew about Daniel in the lion's den. You knew about the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. You knew about the handwriting on the wall. You knew about the king that went crazy and eat grass like an ox. You knew all of those things. When you get to chapter 7 through 12, God lays for us a foundation of prophecy, from telling us what was in Daniel to what is coming toward the end of the world. Daniel chapter 8 may be one of the most difficult passages to unravel in all of the Bible. Let me show you something. Look over in chapter 8, for example, in the very last verse, at what Daniel himself has to say about the prophecy that he's just given. Look at what he said. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Daniel said, I gave a vision of what God told me to do. I gave a prophecy, and I'm not sure that I understand it. And so when we come to the book of Daniel chapter 8, we have to walk very slowly because there are tons and tons of history, and there's tons and tons of repeat, and God will do that all the way through chapter 12. He will give us little pieces of the puzzle that have put together. But the one thing we know, our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. I told Cheryl, we were riding this week, and I said, God tells Daniel in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, don't worry about anything. Don't freak out about who's in control, because I'm in control. And then in chapter 7 through 12, he gives him everything to freak out about, which is usually the way the Father works when he's speaking to us. Look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8, and let me give you some comparisons between chapter 7 and chapter 8 and some distinctions between chapter 7 and chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, or the one in verse 7, or chapter 7. Chapter 7, chapter 2 through 14 through chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. It may not mean much to us, but it should have meant a great deal to the people of Babylon, for Aramaic was the common language of the day to those people. Chapter 8 is written in Hebrew because God is speaking specifically, not to the world, but God is speaking specifically to his people Israel, to his people the Jew. Jesus would often do that. He would speak where everybody understood what he said, and then he would speak in parables so that only his disciples understood what he said. Chapter 7, the little horn, is the Antichrist. We talked about him last week. We'll talk about him again this week. Chapter 8, the little horn, is Antiochus the Fourth, who is a king of Syria, and we'll talk a great deal about him today. So let's get into the text. There are three or four things I want us to see today. I want you to see a raging ram, a shaggy goat, and then I want you to see how all of that breaks down and shakes out and what is going to happen in what the Bible calls the latter days. So let's look, first of all, at the raging ram. Look at what he says. Let me go back and do something one second before I get on to doing that. In your sermon notes, I gave you what Daniel says. Daniel gives us what is called a near and a far fulfillment. Here's what that means. He looks at a historical person like Antiochus the Fourth, and behind Antiochus the Fourth, there is another person. We don't even know that person's name. We call him the Antichrist. We don't know his name. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know a whole bunch about him. But God lets us look at this guy and gives us a forerunner. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, he talks about the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon was a demon. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, he talks about the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was a demon, or had demon inspiration, and he tells us what is behind the king of Babylon. Come to find out, lo and behold, it's the enemy, it's Satan, and the same is true in Ezekiel chapter 28. Don't do it now, but sometime this week, study those chapters, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. All right, let's get into our text. Verse 1, let me read verse 1 again, and I'll read verse 1 and 2 together, comment on them, and then we'll move. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a king's vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. He's talking about chapter 7. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Here's what I believe Daniel is saying in verse 2. Over in the book of Revelation, where John the Beloved is writing that vision of the revelation that he's seeing, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what he was saying was this, I was carried away by the Spirit to see what God wanted me to see of what was to coming. And I think this is what Daniel is saying. I don't think that Daniel was literally in Elam, which was 250 miles from Babylon. I think what he was saying is this, I was caught up by the Holy Spirit where I could see this vision. Verse 3, then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now on the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Look over in verse 20, beginning in verse 15 and following, Daniel gives an interpretation of what he's telling us. And just in case we don't understand who this ram with two horns is, verse 20 tells us, The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Go back over to chapter 8 and look at verse 4. And I saw the ram. He was butting westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Here's what's going to happen to it. Power is a wonderful thing. Authority is a wonderful thing. But power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts how, church? Absolutely. Will Durant, who was a historian, said, "Kingdoms begin Stoic and they end Epicurean." Here's what he meant. A kingdom will begin with rights and righteousness and rules and justice. And then all of a sudden, the authority goes to the leader's head. And it always ends in judgment. So this strong ram, who's moving west and east and south in every way, tearing down, trampling under feet all of his enemies, all of a sudden is going to meet his demise. Now you see a shaggy goat. Look at verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. When we were out west, and I know I've said this just about every week since we've been home, that trip was made such an indelible impression in my mind. When we were out west, we saw antelope. And I've never seen an animal move as quickly as an antelope moves. They move so quickly that it seems their feet are not even touching the ground. Well, this is the way this male goat is coming. He's coming with such speed that it doesn't even look like that he's moving. It looks like that he's flying. He's kind of like a super goat. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now look over, please, in verse 21, and he explains who this male goat is. I started to preach on the goat, the greatest of all time, and I was afraid that Pastor Marshall would think that I was talking about Tom Brady when really I was talking about the Antichrist, which is one of the same. So, cheater. Watch. Verse 21. And the shaggy goat. Cheryl and I were riding this week, and I said to her, find out for me what... I said, because there's got to be something to this shaggy goat. It seems to me that there's got to be, that this was some kind of different breed of goat. This was something, and she began reading, she began looking, and she said, the only thing it says is that he was a hairy goat. Now, that can't be true. You can't have a shaggy goat, and the only thing I could think about was Scooby-Doo, but the only, my mind is that small, and there's got to be something more, and yet the Bible just said he had a lot of hair. But who is he? And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So, Greece's first king was Alexander the Great. And Alexander was great when you think about what he did. He took a nation of farmers. He took Greece. That was nothing more than a nation of farmers. And he turned them into one of the world's, or at that time, the world's most dominant power. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, that is, the Medes and the Persians, which I seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Now, I want you to notice something, church. I want you to notice how angry the ram is and how angry the goat is. I want you to notice the language that the Bible uses when he talks about, remember, we're talking about the kingdoms of men, not the kingdoms of God. And the kingdoms of man, apart from God, are bent, hell-bent, on destroying one another. And look at verse 7. And I saw him come beside the ram. Now we're talking about the goat. And he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram, and he shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, and he trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. They made a movie about this. It was called The 300. How many of you have seen the movie or you read the book about The 300? About the 300 Spartans that were destroyed by the Persians. But the 300 fought 6,000-7,000, maybe more than that, men. And they fought them to the death. But they were trampled upon. And Alexander the Great never forgot the 300 Spartans that lay in their blood while the Persians came against them. And when he came up against them, he trampled them, he stomped them, he ground them into the ground. But now notice what happens to Alexander the Great. Look at verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself. It always happens. Don't you ever dare think that God will not judge the United States of America. Amen. Don't you ever think we are the people of God? Don't you ever think that we're above sin and are above the wrath of God and are above the judgment of God? And depending on who's in office, some of you think that's the judgment of God. The judgment of God has not yet hit, and we'll see in a moment when it will hit the Gentile nations, but it will hit. And when we are arrogant and proud and we stick our fist in the sight of a sovereign God, that is the ultimate stupidity. When did God bless us? When we were humble and we recognized Him. And when we started taking babies and slaying them in the wombs of their mother, and don't tell me it's a mother's right. Don't tell me that it's the mother has power over that. That's another human being. Amen, preacher. You better preach. And when he exalted himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And here's who those four kings were. Cassander, who took Macedon and Greece. Lysimachus, who took Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus, who took Syria and Babylon. And Ptolemy, who took Egypt. Ptolemy, the Ptolemy clan, the Ptolemy dynasty ended with a woman, Cleopatra, who was in charge of it. And the two that fought the most were Syria and Egypt. And here's why they fought, because between Syria and Egypt, there was Israel. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. Everybody has always hated Israel. But Israel has always had more for a little nation than any other nation in the world. The reason they wanted Israel, and you know those of you guys and gals who work in real estate, it's what? It's location, location, location. And if you had the nation of Israel, you lay claim to the Mediterranean Sea, which had all the lanes in the world that you could ever need and all the oil in the world that you could ever need. And so they fought constantly. Israel has returned from Babylon under Persian rule, and now they're under Grecian rule. As a matter of fact, Daniel is writing in the 5th century B.C., and what he's seeing doesn't happen to the 3rd century B.C. In B.C. you go higher to lower. You're going, looks like backwards. Because God sees tomorrow like it was yesterday. God writes tomorrow's news like it's today. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. Somebody say amen right there. And what is happening is Daniel is seeing things that he doesn't even understand. And now something extremely rare and strange happens. There is a king Antiochus the fourth, who rises in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn. Now, I want you to notice that. Underline that. If you have a copy of the Word of God, just underline that. A rather small horn. What that means is he has a little power, but not a lot. He has a little authority, because that's what a horn means. A horn means power and authority in the Bible. And he has a little of that, but he doesn't have a lot. But now watch what he does with that. Which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. This little insignificant horn without much power rises up in great power. The writer of Habakkuk said, "Cursed is he who begins to grow what is not his." He's beginning to imperialize the nations. And Antiochus wanted Israel not to be a Greek tribute, but he wanted them to be Greek. This guy is a monster, church. I mean, he is a fiend. He is the worst of all humanity that you can imagine. And he took what scriptures the Jews had away from them. And he took the law of God away from them. As a matter of fact, he made it illegal to circumcise the baby boys. Now, understand what circumcision was to the Jew, is to the Jew. It is the mark that they belong to God. We are the people of God. And he was such a fiend that he tried a reversal of circumcision. Do not Google. And he took, I'm not sure if it was Zeus or Jupiter. Zeus was the Greek god, Jupiter was the Roman god, and some say that they were one and the same. But he took a statue of Zeus or Jupiter and he put it in the Jewish temple. And he took the young boys, because if you want to change a culture, where do you begin? You begin in elementary school. You begin in preschool. You begin in the cribs. And he took the baby boys, and they called gym, what they called gyms would be like our learning institutions. And he made those young boys study in the nude. And when they exercised in the nude, because he wanted them to understand the glorification of the human body. He wanted the human body to be worshipped. And he changed his name from Antiochus the fourth to Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the appearing of God. The Jews called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the appearing of a madman. And look at what he did. Look at that last phrase, that last little two words in verse number 9. And he moved southward toward the east and toward the beautiful land. Even under the denomination of the Gentiles, God still recognizes his people. Please understand this. The Jew is not always godly, but they're always God's. Please remember that. Please remember that. What God is going to do in the life of the Jew in the time of the tribulation is convert them to himself. And he's doing that not because he doesn't love them, but because he does. As a matter of fact, we'll see in just a moment his discipline of them. Verse 10. He's talking about the little horn, and it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to earth. And he trampled them down. The stars there are the faithful Jews. And he said, if you won't worship me, and that's where the really worship was. It wasn't Zeus. It wasn't Jupiter. It was him. If you won't worship me, you will die. And he trampled them down. And look how fiendish he is. Look at verse 11. It, the small horn, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of hosts. Make a note, the commander of hosts is God. This is important. It is important for the future. it is important that you understand who is behind Antiochus. He is saying, I am God, and I will set myself in the temple, and you will worship me as God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of sanctuary was thrown down. He took a pig, a sow, and he slew that pig, and he offered it on the altar of God, and he took the entrails of that pig, and he threw them all over the Holy of Holies, and he took what was fane and made it profane. He took what God had said, this is my home, this is where I show myself to Israel, and he made it unclean. Later on in Daniel, Daniel calls this the abomination of desolation. And Jesus spoke to it in Matthew, the abomination of desolation. And again in the book of Revelation, we'll see that word. Now watch what God is doing. Look at verse 12. And on the account of the transgression, there should probably be a comma there, but we're going to read the whole verse. I'll come back to it. And on the account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Because of the transgression of the Jew, make a note, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, those whom the Lord loves, he does what, church? He chastens. Now, how do you know that you're saved? You can't get away with your sin. If you can regularly get away with your sin, you may not be saved. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean God loves us enough that he will tear our buttocks up. You have parents like that when you were growing up? I love you so much. This is hurting me more than it is you. No, you lied because it's killing me. And God says, I'm going to discipline my children. Why? When they got back home, when they got back to Israel, they tried to reestablish worship. But read in the book of Malachi and read what they did to worship. They offered animals that were flawed to God on the altar. They robbed God of his tithe. They made a mockery of marriage. They absolutely brutalized the covenants. And they kept doing the same thing in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. They married those who were not Jews. And God said, don't do that. You'll lose your distinction. Don't be unequally yoked. And they kept throwing it in the face of God. And in the book of Malachi, God absolutely destroyed them domestically. He destroyed them financially. He destroyed them when it came to their farms because he said, I'm going to discipline you. You can't continue to sin and flaunt this in my face. And one of the problems was this. Are you listening to me? Say amen. I know it's a lot of business, but listen to me. When they were in Babylon, except for a handful of them, they all did as the Babylonians did. They all got involved, and they forgot who they were as a distinctive people, as the Jew, and they did not teach their children. And when their children got back, they didn't know anything about the land. They didn't know anything about the temple. They didn't know anything about the sacrifices. And they made a mockery of it. I hear people, I'm just going to preach for a minute. You okay with that? I'm just going to veer off here for a minute. I hear people say, I won't make my child go to church. Are you stupid? My child never wanted to go to school. Never. He's just like his mom. I made him go to school. At least I think I did. He went somewhere. I don't want to go to work. People that have children, they don't come to church, they're 15 or 16 years old. What's wrong with us? We're losing the church because we're just like the Jew. We said, well, it's not important, and the Bible's not important, and one day when they're older, they'll do what they want to do. Listen to me, No, you don't want me to say what I'm thinking. No. We'd all go to hell. And so, move on, Pastor. And so the Greeks come in and they overrun them. But the Jew knows how to succeed. The Jews have always known how to succeed. They've always known how to prosper. It was in the 6th century that they lost their statehood. How many of you know when Israel became a nation again? It wasn't until 1948 that they became a nation again. And you know what they decided? We've got to stop hanging out with the Gentiles. We've got to stop hanging out with the Germans and the Belgians and the Hollanders and those from Poland. And you know what made them think that? There was a guy named Adolf, last name Hitler, who came along and said, I'm going to burn you. I'm going to exterminate you. I'm going to rid this world of the vermin that you are. And Israel said, never again. That was their watchword. Never again. We're not afraid to die. You want to know why Israel pulls the trigger so quick? Because they're not afraid to die. They've died twice, and they're not afraid to die again. And if you attack them, they're going to attack you. That's just who they are. That's just where they've been. It is that mentality of it's us against the world, and the reason is it's been them against the world. And go back to verse 12 again. And on account of the transgression of the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground. That's exactly what's happening in our day. And we've got sissy preachers of every stripe and type, of every denomination, who refuse to preach the Word of God. And we wonder why we have big churches and we have little churches that are full of weak people. We've got churches that are full but are half filled with people who are filled with the Spirit of God. Why? Because truth is being flung to the ground and we won't stand for the truth, which is the Word of God. We want to fight for our rights. You have rights as an American you don't have as a child of God. And you don't have a right to fight them taking your right. What you have a right to do is get on your knees before a holy God and cry out to Him, God, teach me and help me to learn who I'm to be. And out of the Antiochian persecution came some of the greatest heroes in Israel since Nehemiah. The Maccabees, and I'll talk more about the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees, the hammer, in just a moment. How long does this go on? Look at verse 13 and 14. And you got to start listening faster. We're going to stop here in a minute. I know, but that's just one vote. Watch. Then I heard a holy one speaking. I believe the holy one speaking here is Gabriel and Michael. And here's why I believe that. Because when he gives the interpretation in verse 15, he mentions and gives the name of Gabriel. And there are two angels that are named in the Bible. Gabriel's named, and he is the announcing angel. And Michael is named, and he's the archangel. It was Gabriel who announces to Mary the birth of Jesus. It is Gabriel who will announce again the rapture of the church. When Gabriel steps out and blows the horn, the trumpet, and lets us know the church is gone, we won't know it because we'll already be gone. Everybody else won't know it because they'll be stupid in their sin. I think this is Gabriel and Michael. I may be wrong on that, so don't write that down. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? In other words, God, how long? God's people are always asking that. In Revelation, they ask, how long, God? How long must we suffer? How long are you going to let your temple lie in ruins? How long are you going to let this madman have the world? And he answers in verse 14. And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. If you add that up, a Jewish calendar is 360 days, or at least it was at this time. It's about 6.5 years. And God says, I'm going to let this go on for about 6.5 years. And Antiochus brought the statue of Jupiter into the temple, and he said to the Jews, if you don't worship it, you will die. They went down to a little place called Modin, M-O-D-I-I-N, the village of Modin. And they brought the statue in and put it in the temple. And a young Jewish priest started to bow to the temple. And when he did, there was an old man named Matthias. You got to watch those old men. Can I get some votes? You got to watch those old men. Don't give them a sword. He took the sword and he killed the young priest. On the backswing, he killed a Syrian soldier and started guerrilla warfare. And Matthias and his son, who was named Judas Maccabees, started a war of guerrilla warfare, and they called the true Jew. They said, if you're a true Jew, if you believe there's one God, if you believe this is the nation of God, if you believe that we are the people of God, you will show up. And they did show up, and they came and they did battle. And there's an apocryphal book called the Book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The Book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a wonderful historical book about this time of the Jew. And so the Jews reclaimed the temple. And here's what they did. In order to cleanse it, they took their lanterns that were filled with oil, and they lit the lanterns because the lanterns had to burn a certain number of days. Here was the problem. They ran out of oil. And so they prayed and they said, God, we don't have any oil. Would you let our lamps burn until the days of cleansing have come to an end? And the lamps burned. And our Christmas, the Jew celebrates Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is in remembrance of the oil burning in the temple. They call it the Festival of Lights. And the Spirit of God burned. There's only one God. And He is magnificent in all of His ways. He is mighty. And He is powerful. And He is to be praised. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Blessed be the name of our God. One God. One way. One Savior. I want to read this, and then we're going to close and we'll pick up next week. David Hamm said, and we'll read before what I'm going to read now, in his earthly ministry, Jesus entered the temple at a time of religious degradation and laid claim on restoring it to its rightful place. You remember that Jesus went in John chapter 2 and he cleansed the temple. And he says, contra Antiochus and his evil actions, Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection put an end to the need for morning and evening sacrifices, hallelujah, once and for all. The final word, church, is not by the ram, it's not by the goat, but hallelujah, it's by the Lamb. The Lamb has overcome. Bow with me for a moment.